My aim for this morning is to help us to actually feel like we were the Colossians reading it and hearing it for the first time. That's what I want us to get our heads into. So to be able to do that, it's helpful to consider the first of all, what the situation that the Colossians were in. They were faced with some false teachers. Now, have you ever been confronted with someone saying, actually, you need a little bit more? There's more to the Christian life. You've got to have this special experience. You ever heard of that before? I have. You need this extra. Because actually, you may not actually be in the kingdom if you don't have this experience. You might be disqualified. And if you read through the letter of Colossians, you'll see that these teachers, these new teachers that were coming along to the Colossians, they had particular tactics that they used. They were very winsome, but their approach was basically, boy, you've done really, really well, but there's some new things that you have to get hold of, some better things. There's a new level of enlightenment that you can have, a new level of power. And there's certain things you'll need to do, actually, to help get you there. There's just some special practices that you need to take on. And by the way, if you don't do them, then you're just going to miss out. See, these new teachers, they were adding on to the gospel, selling more power and special offering special enlightenment. Their methods were to, it says later on in Colossians, they had plausible arguments, plausible bargains, and they were taking them captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Human traditions which promise a new level of fulfillment in the Christian life. They wanted to add on some Jewish customs. And they were particularly good at passing judgment on them for not following certain customs. And so it made them feel very uncomfortable. Are we actually in God's kingdom or not? And a little particular thing about them is that they were particularly obsessive about small things. So we're going to do a little exercise in verse 1 to 8. And I want you to imagine we are the first hearers of this letter. It's an exercise of us putting ourselves in their sandals. Now, just to help us get our background a bit, well, I'll speak in the royal we. We've received the gospel from this guy called Epaphras, a disciple apparently known to Paul. Now, while Epaphras was still with us, these new teachers came along and they were saying that we were doing well, but we needed much more than what Epa had actually told us. That we made a great start, but there's more to be added on. And they had such winsome smiles. So it reminds me of Joel Osteen. It's always there, isn't it? These extras. And they're so confident. And we're a bit confused as Colossians here. They're such zealous teachers, so victorious in the way they present themselves. And we feel a little bit uncomfortable. They say we've missed something important. They make us feel unsure that we stand right with God. Are we actually in God's kingdom? Perhaps Epaphras had missed out some of the goodies that they can now supply for us. What should we do? So Epaphras left us. He went back to Paul, had a good chat with Paul, and a letter was sent back to us from Paul after Paul and Epaphras had that conversation. So as we hear Paul's message now, in this letter, we're going to go through it slowly, but we're going to actually stop and discuss it a little bit as we go. Any of you followers of Pride and Prejudice, the long version? We put it on when it's a wintry day, and you know we don't actually need to have it on. We listen to it. We're just in the background. And sometimes when you do watch it, you notice the little details in the background. But one of the little lines that the father uses when he gets a letter, this very special letter, and Lizzie's reading this letter under this tree, And she's reading it and she's asking questions. And the father keeps saying, read on. And so she does. And that's what we're going to do now. Our cue to each time we go for the next bit is read on. So let's read on. Paul, verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Well, when you want the final answer to a question, nothing beats getting your answer from the Lord through his appointed apostle. So go where the real authority is. And it's corroborated by Timothy as well. But going to where the genuine authority is, to the apostle. You see, these new teachers, they come across with such authority and are so appealing. They're so confident and so firm in their denunciations. But let's check with the apostle. Paul says he's not a self-made apostle, because he was a rabid anti-Jesus Pharisee before the Lord appeared to him and gave him the job as an apostle. And so he's an apostle by the direct will of God. There's nothing like getting God's view on our situation. Read on. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, isn't that interesting? He calls us saints, holy ones, and brothers. It's like we're on the same level as him. We're family. He obviously thinks that we are saved. Read on. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That is a heartwarming greeting. And he's still talking to us like we are insiders. It's our Father, not his Father. Read on. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, does Paul come across as though he sounds like he's disqualifying them? As though they're disqualified? Not at all. He's not condemning them. He doesn't pray from an angry heart. It's a heartwarming approach. He's praying for them. He's praying for us. And what's Paul done? He's heard about our faith in Jesus. It's obviously a very important sign for Paul. He's heard about our faith and who the faith is in. It's in Jesus. Read on. And of the love you have for all the saints. Well, who wouldn't love the family? We're all hoping for the one thing, being Jesus' people together in heaven, enjoying him and each other forever. You ever think about that? We're going to be enjoying each other in heaven too. And loving each other because we know we're all on the same team following the same leader. Read on. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Just what I was saying. We share a great hope. We all barrack for the same team. You know, we won the grand final. The Greek grand final. But it's kind of like that. How do you feel about your fellow followers when you know that you've won the game? The grand final's just finished. And how do you feel about everybody else in the team? All the other followers? They're brothers, aren't they? You love them. How do you feel about the opposition that got beat? Well, they're not the same way. Because there's a word there, because. Notice in there, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. We love each other. We've got that unity in our hope together. Read on. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. So you're saying, Paul, that the message of hope that we received is the truth. Those other guys don't agree. But that we've actually received what God wants us to know. It's God's truth. That's what you want us to get. And it's the good news, the gospel. We haven't responded to a dodgy message of hope. It's the absolute real deal. Are we the only ones to respond? Read on. as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. You see, it wasn't just us Colossians that responded. It was God used his message, it, to reach the whole world. The same message. We didn't get a dodgy message. We got the real message, and it was from God. Read on. Since the day you heard it, that is the message, and understood, the original meaning there is a full knowledge, had a full knowledge of the grace of God in truth, since the day you heard it. Yes, we did hear it. When Epaphras spoke it to us, it was amazing. It was a powerful message. We heard it. And we came to a full realization of just how gracious God really is. And Paul, you're confirming that to us, that it is the absolute truth. Thank you, Paul. Read on. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your or our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, we actually remember hearing Epaphras speak. Paul, you give him the thumbs up, a fellow servant of Jesus and a faithful one at that. We have heard, therefore, the correct message. So let's pause there for a moment. That's sort of not an easy exercise to do, is it? Putting ourselves into the Colossians sandals. But can you see how the Colossians will be so encouraged with Paul's letter so far? Can you see that? How it speaks to where they're at because of the pressures they're under from the false teachers. What he's telling them, and it will help protect them from the false teachers, is that they have responded to the exact message God wanted them to hear. They have heard the exact message God wanted them to hear. And they go, oh, that is so good. Now, is that going to protect them from false teachers? Absolutely. You can, when you see the real thing and you know it's the real thing, it helps protect you from the false. And note that final comment Paul makes about their love. It's love in the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. Is that important? Absolutely. Paul acknowledges their fruit helps prove that they are insiders. Now, in the letter of the Hebrews, the hard chapter in chapter 6, the writer uses exactly the same logic when he's talking to his readers. He states about some people's lives, their end is to be burned. But in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work, and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. See, what was Jesus' method of checking out whether somebody was true or not? The fruit of the tree. You can tell a tree by its fruit. You might have to wait a while, have to watch a while, but eventually what the person is, the fruit does appear. And so Paul uses the same principle with them and says, the fruit of the Spirit. You're insiders. So let's come back to today now and consider the last six verses. But remember, we still want to be thinking like new hearers, like the first hearers. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Firstly, does Paul believe in prayer? Absolutely. He doesn't take God's sovereignty and say, oh, what's the point of praying? My favourite verse on intercessory prayer, 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted in answer to many prayers. Isn't that lovely? You're praying, Paul's praying for others is not a waste of time. And so he prays. What does he pray? Well, he prays that they may be filled, first of all. Fill, what is the actual original word there, plero, if you want to know the Greek. I'm no specialist in Greek. But it means like a sail being filled. The wind gets behind it and catches up the sail, fills the sail and empowers it, enables it to move. You remember when Peter was preaching in Acts 2? He was filled with the Spirit. And it wasn't just once, lots of times. To be filled is just God's Holy Spirit takes control. So in this case, it's to be filled is to be controlled by, for it to dominate our thinking, to enable us, to empower us, if you will, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Whose will? God's will. God wants us to know his will. Now, when I've read this in the past, I actually skip that little bit out. I go that it may be filled with all spiritual wisdom and insight. That's sort of kind of... And I looked at this time and said, hang on, there's a knowledge of his will in there first. It's not just spiritual wisdom and insight, which is part of the package, but it's the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's God's will? Now, do you have a... some people have a bucket list, or a better still, actually, we all have a priority list, whether you've got a bucket one or not. What is the absolute must in your list of you've got to have? We go from absolute musts down to sort of preferences, don't we? But there's a gradation. Any idea on what God's absolute must is? It's a ripper. Because we actually covered it in Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 23. And you can tell it's an absolute must by the way he phrases it, because God says, by myself I have sworn. That is, I swear by myself. He didn't have anything bigger to swear by, so he swears by himself. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in all righteousness, or in utter integrity. That's emphasis number two. Number three, a word that shall not return. Is God serious? This is his absolute must. It's going to happen. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do you know that's picked up in the New Testament too? Exactly the same. It says, talking about Jesus and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven or earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's God's top priority? His Son, and the honour of his Son. See, the Lord wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it really helps if we know some of his priorities, doesn't it? His highest priority, and we're going to see that in Colossians next week. Can't hardly wait for Ray giving us what's next week, because he's going to hammer on what is God's priority. But it's the same thing. Now, there is more to God's will, and the rest of Colossians will fill that out. But it's certainly not less than the priority of the Son. So, what's the result of having this understanding of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, it helps us to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord. You imagine the Lord watching us and he sees... This guy understands me, and he knows what I like. He knows my preferences. Oh, don't do that. See, we want to be able to know God's will enough so that we're not going to offend him. We can please him. First of all, we walk worthy of the Lord. Secondly, we can please him. I think that's amazing, you know, that we can actually please the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Bring forth his well done. I think it's amazing. Thirdly, being fruitful in every good work. As we walk worthy of him, Paul points out that we will live lives that will be fruitful. And God actually prepares those works beforehand that we should walk in them, according to Ephesians 2. And still God focused, the last part there, growing and increasing in our understanding and knowledge of God. So note our focus just isn't works. Three out of four of those are all on God himself. Knowing God better and better and better. Like the light of dawn which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But as you know, and Paul knows, life isn't easy. We need God's power if we're to do any of the living worthy or pleasing him or bearing fruit or getting to know him better. Let alone all the other challenges we face in daily life. So the new teachers trying to lure the Colossians, they could have promised them a more powerful Christian life. How you too can be victorious like me. I've got these special secrets that will really help you. But Paul's got it covered. Look how he covers it. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his, that is, God's glorious might. Now, is that sufficient power, do you think? Is that enough? Yeah, well, you're not going to... The false teachers, you want to add more? Well, he beats them, hands down. It's totally sufficient, God's power. But is it power so that we live on some sort of ecstatic plane? No. It's power for all endurance and patience with joy. Not some mystical experience power, but one that shows up in real life, power to endure life's trials patiently and actually with a sense of joy. See, Paul is convinced from what Epaphras had told him of their faith, love and hope that they were genuine saints, that they were saved. So he gives thanks for them, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul expresses his confidence in them by being thankful to God the Father for what he has done. And then, well, there, it's what the Father has done. Who's qualified them? The Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. But notice it, by the way, before we go into the inheritance of the saints in light, not in darkness, which is what he goes to next, verse 13. He has delivered us or rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Have you any idea why God went through all that effort with Moses and bringing the people out of Egypt? Do you know why God did it that way? He did it for a reason. An absolute reason. He told Abraham what was going to happen beforehand, that they were going to be in Egypt for 400 years and then I'm going to deliver them out and make a great name for myself. But God had a bigger picture in mind. He wanted to create a picture of somebody in a totally helpless situation, and in this case a nation, and he was going to do the impossible with that nation. He was going to rescue them from a dominion, a domination, from slavery, and take them out of that into his own kingdom. That's why God did all that back with Moses, to create a picture of what Jesus was going to do, or God was going to do through Jesus, deliver us not from an earthly domination, but from Satan's grip, from Satan's dominion. Because he has delivered you out of what? The dominion or the clutches of Satan, and has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, you don't need extra power to beat Satan now via some other technique. It's because he has already done that for us. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says a similar thing to Timothy. He says about the non-Christians, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul was very realistic about a non-Christian's position. They're captured by the enemy. And the only way they're going to get out is the Father takes them out and transfers them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father himself does it. And he wants the Colossians to know and understand that the Lord has already accomplished this. It's not still to come. It's the past tense. So he wants to future-proof them against these new teachers that suggest they haven't actually reached the mark. God has already done it. Placed them in a new realm of authority, the kingdom of his much-beloved Son. Well, verse 14, how has the Father accomplished this? Very, very short, isn't it? In whom, first of all, we have redemption. You see, we are in Christ. We are his body. We're in him. We cling to him in whom we have redemption, but we are in him. Number one. Secondly, we have redemption. Jesus has paid our redemption price. Back in Isaiah 53, do you remember how many times God says him for us? 12 times. Over and over and over again. Just one of them. I'll take one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's just one of the 12 in Isaiah 53. See, we are redeemed. Jesus has paid our redemption price. He's redeemed us, him for us. And what's the result of him doing that for us? The forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven. And just as the Colossians needed to be future-proofed against new teachings that would have robbed them of the joy and assurance of their salvation, we too need to be future-proofed. We need to remind ourselves of the same gospel truth of God's effective rescue, of the salvation the Father and the Son have already accomplished for us. Let's pray.